Good morning. It's great to see everybody here. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. That is where we're going to be spending most of our time here this morning. Matt wanted me to tell you that 317 actually is the correct invitation song, so if you have 312 marked, go ahead and mark 317 in your songbooks instead of 312, and he would appreciate that. And then after you do that, please read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. What are the most important first principles of our faith? Sometimes when we discuss first principles as Christians, we want to talk about how the church is authorized to use its money as a congregation, how it is not. Or we'll talk about baptism for the forgiveness of sins and the differences that that arise in our religious culture about the issue of baptism. Or we will discuss instruments of worship and whether they should be used or not in the services that we have here. And those are all very important subjects to discuss, because there are a lot of confusion, misunderstanding about those things. Lord willing, in the course of my work here, we will cover those subjects. But sometimes what we talk about as first principles are different from what the apostles talked about as first principles, the things that were the most important things to mention and to talk about and to study. When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's interesting to note that what he says here is at the end of a very long letter where Paul has already talked about a whole lot of subjects and a whole lot of things and a whole lot of issues. But what he says in chapter 15 as he gets ready to close the letter is, what I say to you now is more important than anything I've said up to this point. That the ideas that Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, and that Jesus got out of his tomb alive, those are the most important principles of our faith. On this particular Sunday, there will be a lot of people in our culture, in our society, who will be thinking about the resurrection of the dead and the story, the narratives that we see in the Gospels about what happened on that third day after Jesus died. And we know that Jesus requires us, wants us to celebrate his death and burial and resurrection every first day of the week, not just on Easter Sunday. But while we are all thinking about this, it is appropriate for us to turn our minds back to this story in particular about the resurrection and talk about its importance to us, and to talk about why we believe in it, Why it's not just, it's not a myth to us. It's not a story on the lines of Mother Goose. That it is the rock solid foundation of our faith. And we'll talk about not just the resurrection of Jesus, but what it means for us. What are the consequences for us if Jesus actually did arise from the grave? So that's what we'll be discussing this morning. I'd like you to think about with me first, so why should we believe in this? It is a fantastic claim to say that a man, after he was crucified, after he died, after his body was speared, after his body was crucified, after he died in that horrible, agonizing kind of way, that 3 days later, after he was sealed into a tomb, after a guard was placed right outside of that tomb, after his disciples had fled the scene in disarray, that dead body of that man came back to life. And that he burst forth from his grave. And that the apostles believed in that, and then went on to set the world on fire and to preach the gospel message that we are following to this day. That is an incredible, fantastic claim to many people in our world, and it sounds ridiculous. But why does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15 why we should believe in this? Because a lot of people saw him alive after he was supposed to be dead. And you notice how many different appearances? Did you notice in what we just read? Paul mentions 6 different appearances that Jesus gave to not only individual people. I mean, he will mention he appeared to Peter, to Cephas, and he appeared to James, he appeared to me. He gave special appearances to individuals, but he also appeared to pretty big groups of people. He'll mention the 12 apostles all saw him together as a group. But not just the apostles. He mentions here that 500 brothers and sisters saw Jesus alive. That is a whole lot of people. And some people will point to the resurrection and just say, well, what happened was there were hallucinations. And there were a lot of people who wanted to believe in Jesus, and they were so sorrowful after his death that their brains had to find some way of dealing with their grief and their sorrow. And so they saw somebody who might have looked like Jesus, and that's how these stories got spread. I would understand maybe if one or two people had a hallucination where they thought they saw an appearance of Jesus, but do 500 people, more than 500 people, have the same hallucination all at the same time? I don't think so. But what Paul is saying here is, I can give you the references, the contact information. I can give you the email, the phone number, the postal address of the people who saw Jesus alive. I can tell you who they are. You notice how Paul kept tabs on these people. He says, some of them, I know for a fact that some of them have passed on from this life and they're dead, but there are a whole lot of them who are still alive, and if you want to go talk to them, they will all tell you that this happened the way that we're saying it happened. I can call up eyewitnesses, he's saying here. This was clearly not something that a lot of people just saw when it did not actually occur. And secondly, what else does he say that we can believe in the resurrection from the dead? He mentions a couple of people in particular that Jesus appeared to. And one of them, you notice, is James. Now, notice that he doesn't say a lot about James. He doesn't identify him in particular here in this text. But we know from everything that we read about in the first century documents that we have that James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, was an incredibly important member of this of the church, of the disciples of Jesus. He was called a pillar, in fact, by Paul in another epistle of his that he writes to the Galatians. And so he was. This is probably the James that Paul is talking about here. It's really neat to think about the fact that James was, along with all of his brothers, a skeptic of Jesus. Did not believe in him. Didn't believe in what he was teaching, and yet he somehow changes his mind and becomes a disciple of his brother, and then goes on to write the letter of James that we read about, that we've been studying about recently, several Sundays ago, and becomes this great Christian. Now, go with me real quickly to Mark chapter 3. Let's just read a passage about what his brothers thought about him, what Jesus' brothers did and said during the time when Jesus was alive. Look at what they do. Mark chapter 3, we're going to pick up the text in verse 20. Just to give you the context, Jesus, up to this point in Mark, has been healing lots of people. He's been healing paralyzed people. He's been healing leprosy. He's been casting out demons. He's been teaching about the kingdom. He's been doing a lot of really outlandish kinds of things. And notice what the reaction of his family is. Verse 20 of chapter 3 of the Gospel of Mark, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" So his family members, and most likely James, as a half-brother, thought that his brother Jesus was a crazy person. The kind of person who ought to be locked up in a mental institution for thinking that he can, you know, argue with the Pharisees and perform these miracles and do all the kinds of things that he was doing. His family was appalled and tried to seize him, tried to stop him physically from going out and doing these things, or trying to. He didn't believe. And you go to John, and John chapter 7 records a conversation, only gospel to do this, a conversation between Jesus and his brothers in the time when his brothers thought he was a loony. And John chapter 7, now let's just read a few verses here. There in, starting in verse 1, of John 7. "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him." Can you imagine if you're the little brother of Jesus Christ, and you hear that your brother, the same guy that you grow up with, that you were covered in sawdust with in your father's workshop making tables and chairs, this brother is out there, and he's trying to put himself out there as God's son, and he's teaching people about how he came down from heaven. It's just incredible. And yet, James became a believer. And the implication of 1 Corinthians 15 is James became a believer because his brother showed himself to him alive after he was dead. That is incredible evidence for the truth of this Jesus. And even more incredible is the fact that this man Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians, became a believer after he was skeptical. You notice how in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 15, or verse 7, excuse me, "Then he appeared to James," verse 8, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Think about who the Apostle Paul was. What were his credentials? What was his resume? What did that look like? In the passage that Ben read for us in Philippians chapter 3, 4 through 7, we get some insight into the kind of person he was. He was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. He was a very, very important person, a rising star in the religion of Judaism. And so he had no reason to change his life, to change his mind and follow this movement that to everybody looked like it was about to fizzle out. It wasn't like Paul was a ne'er-do-well, a kind of guy who wasn't succeeding in his life, and so he was looking for some kind of movement to attach himself to. No, Paul was doing just fine where he was, and yet he changed from being the persecutor to being the persecuted in order to espouse and preach a cause that he was trying to destroy. You think about Acts chapter 26. Go over to that passage real quickly with me. This is where Paul talks about who he was before he became a Christian. He is, in Acts 26, he is on trial for his life. He is giving his testimony to King Herod Agrippa and the Roman governor also of the territory where he is in. And he is making a defense, making a speech about why he chose the life that he chose. Since he was a successful, intelligent, educated Pharisee who is doing just fine to being a Christian, notice what he says here in Acts 26 in verse 9. He says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme." Sometimes that is overlooked about what Paul did. Notice that. "I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." In other words, Paul did every possible thing he could think of in the book to try to stop the spread of Christianity. He would put them in jail when they went up on trial. He would vote to have them die if they didn't recant, if they didn't go back on their allegiance to Jesus. He tries to make them deny their faith at the point of death. There's no telling how many brothers and sisters went to death because of the Apostle Paul and his work. And yet, he became a believer. Why? Why would he do that? Because he saw Jesus alive. That's what he says. And based on everything that we know about Paul, I believe him. Because he had no reason to do this. So from 1 Corinthians 15, we see two very important points about why we should believe in this resurrection. And now we need to talk about what this practically means for us. So if Jesus rose from the dead, what are the consequences for us? Let's think about these things. Go over to Romans chapter 8 in your Bibles, please. Let's read a verse in Romans chapter 8 in verse 11. In Romans 8, Paul is talking about how we can be free from the law of sin and we can have life in the Spirit. And he's talking about what that looks like for us. And he says in verse 10, we'll back up to verse 10. Of Romans 8, "If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So the first point to understand from that verse is that Jesus came out of His grave, and because of that, we are coming out of our graves. When they put you in the graveyard, and you're 6 feet under, and you've got a stone marking your name, you're not staying there. That is only temporary. And you notice the second point here is how we're going to get raised. It's not our spirits that are going to be resurrected from the dead. It's our mortal bodies. Our physical bodies are going to be remade. He's going to take our bones. He's going to take our dust. He's going to take what we turn into when we die, and He's going to bring it back to life. And He's going to, just like Jesus' body, when He was resurrected from the dead, it was His body that came back to life. That is a very important thing to think about when we think about resurrection. This is how the Bible talks about that promise. And this is important to understand, because sometimes I hear Christians, when a brother or sister has passed on, sometimes I hear Christians say, now he is free from his shell. Now the real so-and-so is at peace with God. And I understand, when we live in these bodies, we suffer. We have pain. We go through things that are very uncomfortable because we're in this broken world in these bodies. And I know we're all looking forward to the joy of heaven when we are with God in eternity, but it's important to understand, when we suffer in these bodies, it's not because there's something inherently wrong with these bodies. These bodies, remember, were created by our God in His image. And we know from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, that everything created by God is good. So when we suffer, it's because of sin. It's the sin that needs to be gotten rid of, not these bodies. God's going to change these bodies into glorious bodies. Our bodies are not like disposable trash bags that we use for a little while and then we chuck out to the dumpster and we are separated from it henceforth and forevermore. God's going to take these things that we're living in and bring them back and change them into something glorious. That's the promise. You know what's so neat about that? Is that in doing that, God is going to deprive the devil of everything that he temporarily won, including these bodies that will someday die. You know, in the Old Testament, when the armies of Joshua would conquer a Canaanite city, we're told in those Old Testament narratives that Joshua and his troops would go in and strip the city bare of all the booty, all of the valuable possessions, and take them out and keep them for themselves, unless it was a city devoted to destruction. And that's the image, that's the picture of what God is going to do to our enemy on the resurrection day. On that final day, God is going to strip the devil of any and every victory he ever had over us. The devil can claim victory over us when we sin, when we sever our relationship with our God. And the devil can claim victory over us when we are lying in our hospital beds, taking our final breath. As he watches us die, he can temporarily claim victory and say, ha, that person ended up that way because he believed or she believed my lies. Just like everybody else in the world did. Just like Adam and Eve did. But that is only temporary. Look at, again, 1 Corinthians 15. Go to the end of that chapter and read what Paul has to say about the victory that Jesus is going to have someday over the devil and over his victories. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 with me, verse 53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. On the final day, Satan's not going to keep anything of yours. He's not going to keep your mind, your soul, and he's not even going to keep your body. He's going to have your body when you turn 75, 80, 85 and expire. But he's not going to keep it. Even on this day, God's going to strip him of everything. What a promise. What a promise that gives us. And so, in the last verse of this chapter, he tells us another thing that this resurrection means to us. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. This is the crux of the issue for us. If Jesus did not come out of his grave alive, then everything that we're trying to do is all for naught. And Paul will even say things like that in this chapter. You notice in verse 14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Then I'm duped for preaching, he says, and you're duped for believing it. In verse 15, he says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep, who have died in Christ, have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. There is no point or purpose to our Christian lives if this is not true. But if it is, then it makes everything worthwhile. Then every work that we do is not in vain. Every conversation we have with other people, trying to help them understand their need to obey the gospel, then that is not in vain. Every struggle against temptation that we fight every day of our lives is not in vain. Everything hangs on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Everything. So can you see why Paul would tell us in the first verses of the chapter 15 that these things are of first importance? I appreciate your attention. The attention that you've given not just to me but to the scriptures of God. It is most important that we understand these principles and these things. If you need to obey this call that Jesus Christ of Nazareth gives you today to have your sins washed away so that you someday can participate in this resurrection from the dead that he has promised to those who believe in him, we would love, more than anything else, to help you come to God. If you need to come to God after you've been away from him for a while, if you need prayers, if you need us to study with you, if you need us to help you in any way that we can, please let us. We're all trying to press forward to this resurrection day. But God makes it very clear that we cannot do it alone. That we need him, most importantly, but we also need each other to rally around and to support. We can help you in any way to obey the gospel. Please come forward now, as together we stand and we sing the invitation song.